Right. Well, thank you. Thank you, Ronnie. It really is an honor for us to be here. Let's figure out this audio. Do I need to point the mic a little closer here? Let me just try moving this around. Is this any better?
Yeah.
I can also wear it kind of like a headset, but this is a little more comfortable. So as long as there's no feedback.
Yeah.
We're right on the edge. We're good? Okay. Yeah, well, it's an honor to be here. It's always fun. I think one of the, it's cool to present things and to study things, but one of the things I really enjoy about the conferences is the fellowship and just the discussions that we get into after. So I'm looking forward to that just as much as what I'm going to share today. Before I get started, I just wanted to draw your attention to this little thing in the corner here called BFM Canada. And I don't know if that's anything that anybody has heard about here, but we have a little something going on in Ontario now, and it actually has a fairly long history. It's Berean Forward Movement, and it was actually started by a family, like a couple, the Bonzers, many years ago, whom I never met. And they did conferences, they distributed literature, Bible study, things like that, following along the lines of Wright Division and Acts 28. And it then got passed on to a couple called the Goodalls, and they were recently looking for, who's going to take this on next and kind of take it into its next phase. So Hannah, my wife, and myself, we really thought about this, and we prayed about it, and we realized, you know what? God has opened a door. We don't know what the other side looks like, but we're going to walk through this, and we're going to see what happens. And it's exciting and a little scary at times. But we would very much appreciate, and we need your prayers. So just keep that in mind when you think about Canada and Ontario, and maybe we can collaborate on some conferences. Maybe we can do one up in Canada sometime. Love that. So yeah, so looking at my title, it's interesting how these themes kind of develop as you see a few speakers speaking at these conferences. I'm actually going to be comparing the two testaments. We're going to be talking a little bit about this idea of right division while we're doing that, and we're going to be looking a lot at Moses. And that's pretty interesting because, we just spent some time looking at temple, looking at some ideas going way back into the Old Testament there. We spent some time yesterday looking at the Sermon on the Mount and comparing that to Philippians. So there's this really interesting theme of comparing scripture that's coming out this weekend. But I thought it'd be fun. Why don't we start out today just with a little quiz? It's not a difficult one, but I'm going to need some help. I'm going to write some stuff on the board. So I just have two questions. If I can get this thing working, I think it's because I just moved my mouse that it's not, so hang tight.
That's why I ran it too early.
Yeah, it's like the.
If it's not the active window, it won't.
The window. Oh, you know what? I need to click on this one probably. There we go. There we go. I think we're good. So, the next question is harder than this one. But the first question is, what are the first four books of the New Testament?
Historically or chronologically?
Oh, man. No. I knew I was going to get in trouble with this crowd. Like, even a simple question. That's a great angle. But let's just go. I'm thinking, no, let's go 101 here. You pick up a Bible. We see the New Testament. What are the first four books? Anybody? Yeah, I really wasn't trying to trick anybody here. So we got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. All right. Not too hard to remember those, not too hard to spell. But the next question, what are the last four books of the Old Testament?
Revelation.
And I'm not trying to trick anybody here. I'm really like it. Old Testament. So just how they are in our Bibles today. Wow. When I started this study, I couldn't even list. Like I was like, okay, I think I had three out of four. Most people I asked, like. People that read their Bible a lot, three out of four. That's pretty good. Now, how to spell those? I have the cheater thing up here. So Malachi, M-A-L-A-C-H-I, yeah. I'm just gonna, I want to get these right. So Zechariah.
Zechariah.
Yeah, Haggai. This one is the hard one, actually. Zephaniah, I just always find that. It trips me up. Wait. See, it already tripped me up. Yeah, so... Yes, I do. So really it should be... sorry about that. I should flip these around. But then you get, the moment we do that, we get then into chronology and timing, and so that would be a whole great discussion to get into. But really what I wanted to illustrate was, everybody, you know, whether they've heard about right division or not, when they pick up a Bible, we have a Bible that is in some way already divided. So I wanted to look at that division. Let's think about why it was maybe divided that way, but what are some other insights we can take when we understand what a testament is into the, just getting a picture of the overall structure of our Bibles? So, one more question. How many people here have heard about right division? I think a lot of people have. Now, not everybody out there, you know, when we say right division, thinks about exactly what we're thinking about. They might not even know this verse. But this is something that we'll be very familiar with here when we talk about it. So this comes from 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we've seen this verse a lot, but I want to ask the question, how many of you have heard about right direction? Now maybe that's a Canadian thing, maybe that's something we do up in Canada, but I've seen something in this verse that I think might be better described as direction rather than division. And I just want to talk about that kind of as the introduction to what we're going to do with the testaments. So, what's this word for rightly dividing? If we were to go into the Greek, it would be this orthotomeo. This is just Thayer's Greek lexicon I've pulled up here. And there's definitely one of the definitions, there's this idea of cutting straight, right? So you're proceeding by straight paths, long straight lines. So there's this cutting and dividing idea. But also reading this second definition here, dropping the idea of cutting, to make straight and smooth, to handle aright, to teach the truth correctly and directly. And what I think is interesting to do is if we go into Proverbs, we actually get the Old Testament, which was translated into Greek, the Septuagint. It uses this word in two places. How does that come out? Can that, like, inform our translation of 2 Timothy at all? What do we have here? In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So, is there a cutting? Sure, a cutting straight along a way. But I also think there's this idea of direction. The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright. It's pointed at the right thing. But the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. So, division, direction, I mean, I think there's truth to both of those interpretations, but I really think ultimately the unashamed workman, it's always going to start with our acknowledgement of him, and there's going to be a direction in how we handle and how we interpret and how we understand his word, and that's what leads to the unashamed workman, is this correct directing of the truth, if you will. And I think there's an interesting illustration of this just in the words of Christ in John. So he's speaking here to Jews. What are the scriptures? That's the Old Testament that they've had. And I think there's a good chance he's also speaking to the religious leaders here who are very diligent, very disciplined. They probably have a better Bible study discipline and regimen than many of us, or maybe than any of us. And what does he say? You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So they're looking at all this stuff, but they're not acknowledging him. And he goes on. He talks about the witness of Moses that they have. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? That's pretty serious stuff. They were not directed from Moses to Christ. Something was off there. And I think this is how I like to think about it. When we say division, I think there's a temptation to maybe put a line and say, you know, we have Moses versus Christ, and we don't think about how these things relate. But if we say direction, we say Moses points to Christ. Moses is fulfilled in Christ. Yes, these are different things, but a right understanding of the truth is, how does Moses lead us to Christ? So just with that in our minds, I wanted to propose that, you know, another way we could look at this verse is actually right direction. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly directing the word of truth. And I think of just the example of a movie or a play director. What does a director do? A good director actually gets out of the way of the story. You know, the director's not inventing things and adding them in, but it's pulling the parts together so that the story can come through clearly. And I think that if we do a good job handling the words of God, we can maybe play a little part like a good director. But I also want to acknowledge that the real director is the Holy Spirit, who leads us into truth and teaches. And I actually just want to pray, just for really quickly now, before we launch on the two testaments, that he would be our director and teach us today. So thank you, Father, that we can be here today and that we can look at your words. I just pray that you would direct us towards Christ in this, that we could understand these things more clearly, that you could open our eyes, and that we could really just walk away appreciating your grace and your glory in a bigger way today. In Christ's name, amen. So, where are we headed now? How were the testaments divided? So I just did a little bit of homework on this just to say, you know, this division that we have in our book today, which it has been pretty stable for a long time, where did we bump into this first? And what I ran into was it seems that somewhere around the second century, we have this first reference to Old Testament, referring to the Hebrew scriptures by this character here, Mileto of Sardis. And there's like the reference in the ecclesiastical church documents. And pretty much from there, our translations followed, and this distinction just kind of stuck. So from that point, it was, okay, here's the Hebrew Old Testament, here's the Greek New Testament. Does this division make sense? Well, what are some of the ways we can evaluate this? I would say we can look at the language, we could look at when these things were written, we can look at time, and most importantly, I think we should look at content and say, what's actually going on? What's the theme of these books to see how we should divide them? So the language, well, there's an argument here that it actually does kind of make sense, because you have the Old Testament mostly written in Hebrew, you have the New Testament written in Greek, but there is this little wrinkle of, you know, by the time of Christ, you have really the Hebrew scripture already translated into Greek. That's in heavy use, even quoted, you know, likely when you compare passages in the New Testament to the Septuagint, that they were quoting from it even. It was endorsed and in use. So even by that time, you've got the scriptures all in one language. So there's a time factor. You know, people talk about the silent years, the 400 years or so between Malachi and John. So the intertestamental period, that is a long period, But the question we have to ask is, what really changed there? Was there some really big, earth-shattering, monumental thing that happened that would cause us to go from old to new? What was that, if it did happen? But the one I want to focus on today is really content. So if we look at, well, we've got these titles, testament. What is that word, testament? What does it mean? And in the Greek, I still have trouble saying this, and Mike's not here to correct me. So if anyone knows, but I think it's something like diatheke, or I don't know. That'll be my attempt on it, diatheke. But it's translated as testamentium in the Latin Vulgate. Everything seems to sound more impressive in the Latin Vulgate. Something testamentium. But that word today, if we look in our English Bibles, we'll see that word coming out as either testament or covenant. It's actually the same Greek word. So really, we have to ask this question, well, what is a testament? But we're really asking, what is a covenant? It's the same word. So let's go to Thayer's just for a minute. So there's this idea of a testament or a covenant being a disposition or an arrangement of any sort, which one wants to be valid. So that could be kind of like a will, like you've said, here's my will, and then when these things happen, I want that to go into effect, like a last will and testament. But there's also this idea of it being a compact or like an agreement between two parties, and that's now a two-way thing. There's some binding conditions. It's not the same as a will. When we come to Scripture, we actually see, when we talk about the covenants, we see that there's a couple of key players that show kind of each of those style of covenants. We've got a promise, something that's one-sided, the will of God, the will of Jehovah, that's associated with Abraham. And then we see a contract or a two-sided covenant that's associated with this character called Moses. So those are the two key pieces, I think, if we're going to understand covenant or testament, we got to look at those guys. And just throwing out like a simple example, really a promise is like if I'm saying I'm going to give you $100 at the end of the week, regardless of what you do, you're getting that, right? That's my will to you. You could squander it. You could sit around all week, you know, watching Netflix, just having fun. But if now you've signed a contract with me and there's some work and there's some employment and you're going to get $100 as a result of that, that's a very different structure. That's a very different agreement. Both of these things can be called covenants. So let's look really quickly. Here's the promise, and it shows up and it's expanded in different places in Genesis, but I just want to pull out two pieces here. This is in Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get you out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." And there's that idea behind the nation of like really a multitude of people as well. So I'm really going to pull people out of there. And later on he says in 15, "To your descendants I have given this land." And then he maps out the boundaries of that land. So here we have Jehovah, and we have Jehovah's will for Abraham. This is the will document he's writing. He's saying, I want you to have people, and I want you to have land. This is my promise to you. So what happens with Moses? And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, and you shall be to me a nation of priests, a holy nation." So what's the difference between what God says here versus what he said to Abraham? The key is this, if then. There's a condition there. There's a condition there. And that condition, let's build it up on the diagram here. We have land, we have people, that's the will. Well, that condition is described as a law, like a law contract that God made with that nation through the mediator Moses. And they were going to be a nation of priests. So you have this idea of a high priest or a priest role coming into this kingdom. And there's also this idea of a king. You know, a kingdom is not a kingdom without a king. And there's the question then, who's actually the king of Israel? Like even in the Old Testament, we can go back and we can see people like Saul or David or Solomon that were definitely kings reigning on the earth in that kingdom. But we actually read in Isaiah that thus says the Lord, the capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah, the king of Israel and his redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So I submit to you that really the king of Israel is actually Jehovah. There might be some kings reigning underneath Jehovah in that earthly context, but there is a king above that nation in a very ultimate sense. And there's that relationship between King Jehovah and the kingdom through the law. The second thing that we need to pick out is really that there's many places in Scripture where this kingdom relationship, including the law, it's actually presented like a marriage. And we see this in Isaiah as well, speaking to Israel. For your maker, the maker of Israel, is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. So we can say Jehovah over here, husband, king, redeemer. There's Jehovah's law, which might be like a marriage contract as well, you know, in this example. And you have the nation with the king and the priest and then the people underneath that. So we're talking now, we're saying there's an Old Testament, there's an Old Covenant, and there's a New Covenant, a New Testament. What is it that made the old, old? You know, is it even scriptural to call all that stuff that we were looking at on that diagram old? And which parts of it got old? Well, in Hebrews we read about this, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So if you have something, if you say, I have a new car, if you just had one car, you probably wouldn't say, you know, go take the new car, right? But if you had two cars, a new car and an old car, now we can compare and we can talk about those things. So there is some type of a covenant that is now new, and there's one that's old. But does this will, does this promise, can these promises, can they ever become old? Or are we talking about Jehovah's law, that marriage certificate up here? What is it that becomes old on this diagram? And for that, I just want to ask the question, what happens if the king dies? And there's a really interesting title that was put above the cross when Christ was crucified. What did Pilate put up there? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And I think that there's actually a few different ways people look at that sign. So one way, one thing that we could take out of that is we could say, well, there's some truth here, but this was the coming king. In other words, he never was king, but he was coming to be received as king, and then he was rejected, right? So it's like a future thing. A second way you might be able to look at it is you could say, well, this is kind of a title given to him in mockery, you know? Nobody had any idea what was really going on at that scene, so Pilate and the soldiers and all of those, they were just mocking him, and they threw this title on there, yeah, see your king. And I think that's true too. There's a level of truth to both of those things. But the third one is, this is actually a true statement, and it's a very deep statement, and it's basically saying, this is Jesus, this is Jehovah, the King of the Jews, and this is truth right up here. And it's interesting, even if they didn't know they were writing it, I think God permitted that sign up there, and Pilate wouldn't even change it. He refused to change it when they challenged him on that, and I think that's very interesting. So what happens, I'm going to put Jesus here in the role of king. what happens when the king dies? You think about a monarchy and all the effort that's put into like the royal line of succession, and it's so important that, that things aren't lost. Well, I think Paul talks about this scene in Romans 7. You know, this chapter could be taken a number of different ways. Different people have interpreted things different ways. But what I'd like to do is actually read Romans 7, just the first six verses together. And I'd like us to think about three important players in that scene, the husband, the law, and the woman. And who are those players? And I realize now that I don't have my Bible up here. I'd like to actually read it for mine. So maybe I'll just run and get it. I did not come prepared. Thank you. So it is not, I do like to read some passages right out of the Bible, even though we do have lots of electronic ways to do that and put it up on the screen. All right, Romans 7. One through six. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman, which hath an husband, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So that is Romans 7, 1 through 6. There is certainly a lot going on there. The book of Romans, there's a lot of depths to plumb there. But I just wanted to pull out a quick illustration here to help us think about this. So I'm proposing that the woman in this case is the one who was under the law, but now has faith in Messiah. So that's who is being exemplified there. The husband is Jehovah, and this marriage certificate is Jehovah's law. That's the law of Moses. And so, if the husband dies, that's the condition that actually set someone free from that law. At that point, this believer is free. And if we go back into previous chapters of Romans, we'll also see another interesting truth, which is, when Christ died, everybody who is in Christ is seen to have died as well. So, have you ever seen one of those movies where, like, everybody dies? They're not very uplifting or great or joyous, but there are some movies where basically there's one or two out there where everybody protagonist, by the end, everybody's dead. This is one of those stories, but it's like the best story out there because all in Christ shall be made alive. You know, first Jehovah, then the believer in Jehovah. But I think that there's something going on in Romans 7 that's intimately connected with the law and how God was putting an end to that through Christ. So I want to bring that back to this diagram. What happens when the King of the Jews, when Jehovah dies? We've got this barrier, we've got this thing that was keeping them captive, taken out of the way. Another really interesting thing happens at the death of Christ. If we read the Gospels, What happened to the veil that was in the temple? It ripped top to bottom. And I'm just wondering what that meant for the job of the high priest. I mean, that veil was kind of like a defining barrier for his special work. And if that veil was ripped, what's God starting to say about that holy place in the temple? At least just, you know, a little hint there. So, what's left? If we're taking the law out of the way, if the priest is fading away, these things are fading away because of the death of Jehovah, what do we have now? Well, for where there is a testament, a will, a last will and testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So, you have the law taken out of the way, but the very same thing that ended that is what kicked Jehovah's will into action. In other words, the death opens up all of the promises. And if you look at, you know, the bounds of the land and what was going on with the people and all of this stuff in the Old Testament, they never really inherited exactly those promises that were given to Abraham. Those were just like foreshadows. And not until Jehovah's will kicks into action can that whole thing actually be fulfilled as God intended it to be fulfilled. So what do we read in Hebrews 10? Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. What I'm beginning to see is that if we look at the center of our Bibles, the center of the two covenants as the cross, there's a lot of things that really start to line up. There's a lot of things that really start to make sense. And if we realize that the word for covenant is really the word for testament, where do we really actually see the Old Testament ending? There's definitely we'll get into this in the second half. There's a literary structure where this line actually does make sense. But if we look at the content, if we look at what's happening up to pretty late in the Gospels, that law is in the same effect as it was back in what we would call the Old Testament. So, we'll just say somewhere up here, there's a line there that I think we can say the world changed and it was never the same. That was the earth-shattering change right in the middle of our Bibles. And so, if we've looked at this transition, the next logical question to ask is, well, if we see the Old Testament, you know, at least according to the content and the theme and the law and what was happening, if that's carrying all the way up here, when does the New Testament really begin? What does that look like? Because we know that not, you know, we get just at the end of the Gospels and into Acts, and we don't see all those things immediately fulfilled that were prophesied. So that's what we're going to look at. We'll take a quick break. I've ended a little early, so maybe that'll pull us like a tiny bit back. It's a little bit tighter into our schedule, but I want to look at that in part two. I want to ask this question, when does the New Testament really begin?